Well, you did very well. You've only about 9 months or so before Christmas to practice. But if you have your notes, you'll see why we sang what are sometimes called carols. But they're good to sing any time of the year because they are about our blessed Lord and Savior. We're turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, please. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We're continuing here in the important doctrine set forth in the Apostles' Creed. Early church statement of faith in the early centuries. There are other doctrines that are very important as well, but the Apostles' Creed does set out some of the very important beliefs, things most surely believed among us. And we're reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 26. You have, of course, over in Matthew's account, in Luke 1 and 2, the birth of Christ is recorded there. More from Joseph's point of view when you read Matthew 1. But in Luke 1, it's obviously focusing in on Mary. Luke 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. That was the sixth month of Elizabeth's. Remember John's mother. 27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, I shall conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And we know the Lord shall bless this reading of his own infallible word. We're coming to that part in the Apostles' Creed, of course, that speaks of, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived of by the Holy Ghost. Born of the Virgin Mary. Now, the Creed contains truths or doctrines, many of which were under attack, but certainly doctrines that the early church believed were very important. And the birth of Christ is something to think about, not just as what we normally call Christmas time, but as something we should rejoice in all the time. The great miracle of what we call the Incarnation. Incarnation are two words that simply means in the flesh, Latin, in the flesh. God appearing in flesh, in humanity. That's what the word incarnation means. So we're thinking of what's called the doctrine of the incarnation. We sort of sum it up as the virgin birth of Christ, but what that technically means, of course, is that his conception was unique by the Holy Spirit. So the fact that it's here shows that the early church felt it was very important to include this doctrine. Of course, we state clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ lived before he was born. His conception and his birth was not his beginning. He had no beginning because he was at the beginning. In Genesis 1:1, he was already there. So he always was because he's God. But yet God the Son chose, along with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, chose the plan of redemption. But God the Son was the one who chose to become man and take unto himself a human body and a human nature. And he came into this world through being conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. So what this statement refers to is the manner in which God the Son came into this world. And that's important. Now there's a key verse about the virgin birth that's over, and I'll not turn to it for time. You probably know it, 1 Timothy 3:16. It says this, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. In other words, there's a mystery. There's a mystery. There's a sacred mystery about what we're talking about tonight. There's a mystery that is very difficult for our minds to take in. Very difficult for our minds to take in. The virgin birth of Christ. What does it all mean? And so there's a mystery here. In it, God manifest in flesh. Now, in Luke 1:35, if you look at this verse, here's how we answer it. Luke 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That Luke 1 verse 35 is the key verse on the virgin birth of Christ. And it says there that God did it. Mary asked, you see in verse 34, how can this be? And the answer is the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. I'm saying there's a sacred mystery about this, but we do believe it. His birth was unique. He had no human father. He had no human father. The Father was God. Now, notice the creed says, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. I did speak of Mary over a year ago, so just to highlight there that Mary's name is included. Now, we shouldn't make too much of Mary, and we shouldn't make too little of her. Sometimes some Protestants have tended to belittle Mary. Mary was a godly young lady, servant of the Lord. When you read the passage, her humility, she found favour, she found grace with God. And so we ought not to speak of her disparagingly. She was a very godly young lady, but she was a sinner. Because when she sang, there's what's called the Magnificat, just simply means the praise, a Latin term, Magnificat, she said, my soul hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. But of course, the Roman Catholic Church, you know, makes too much of her. In fact, they are, you could say, by making her so much and talking about her, they're really attacking her person. They call her a co-redemptress. And while the Roman Catholic Church hasn't officially at this time given her that title, officially in the Vatican, there are all kinds of petitions from hundreds of thousands of Roman Catholics saying the Pope should declare that. Many of them use the term, even in prayers, but officially the Church hasn't put that. But you know that they do look to Mary. Even in our own country, Mary is really worshipped as a goddess. There's no doubt about it, especially when you go to some South American countries or Eastern European countries. They look upon Mary as Mother of God, as Queen of Heaven. And I remember being sent a calendar once, I don't know how, or no, someone gave it to me. That's right, out of the church. I suspect that's how they got it. It wasn't this church, but it was the calendar of Padre Pio, priest from Italy. And every picture was all, you saw Mary with the crown, our Saviour as a little tiny baby. Or there was one of the Saviour as a mature man in heaven, putting the crown upon Mary's head. Mary is the central figure in all the pictures. They do worship Mary, and that's wrong. That's blasphemy. Blasphemy. But yet, Mary was the one chosen by God to bring Christ into the world. And what an honour she has. What an honour she has. Well, let's go through some of these points we've given to you. She's blessed among women. First of all, it's ridiculed by skeptics. You see in John 8:41, the Pharisees were debating with the Lord, and they were criticizing him. And you can see the innuendo. Terrible innuendo. They turn to the Lord in John 8:41. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. You see the implication. We know who our father is. We know that Joseph's not your real father. Of course, you get a lot from that verse, don't you? Those people knew that Joseph wasn't his real father. Because why would they say that? See that they knew that Joseph wasn't the real father of Jesus. So that, in one sense, backs up the virgin birth, doesn't it? But you see the innuendo. They're trying to say that there's something wrong in your birth. And they attack, they're mocking. Of course, things haven't changed. There are those theologians in many so-called Protestant churches, and they talk, and it may surprise you, and I know some people find this hard to believe, but there are certain churchmen even today, and they don't believe that Christ was virgin born. Some of them say it's not important. Well, we'll see tonight it is important. And they say, oh, it's only a myth. There were many legends about in those days how gods were born to human and so on. It's only a myth. Well, they're myth taken. But anyway, and they say, it's not right. It's a legend. It didn't happen. And when in the early church there were heretics, and there was one Jew actually who attacked the Christian faith, a prominent Jew in the early centuries, and he said Jesus Christ, his father was a German soldier, or a soldier stationed, Roman soldier. Leslie Weatherhead went further. Leslie Weatherhead in the 60s was at one time president of the Methodist Church of England and Wales. And he dared to say in one of his books that when you look at art pictures, how anybody based their theology on art? Crazy. He said, you see many, you know, paintings of Christ, and he's usually painted with fair hair, and he liked to believe that the father of our Saviour was a German soldier stationed in Palestine. That's blasphemy. I'm trying to think of the sermon Dr. Paisley preached in the 60s. What was it? Wesley Leatherhead. See, his name was Leslie Weatherhead. I think he preached Wesley Dunderhead or something like that, or Wesley Leatherhead. But I mean, quite right, because that is blasphemy. And that's from churchmen. A Bishop Robinson of the Church of England said, to believe in the virgin birth, it's like an Andy Capp comic. Maybe you never read Andy Capp years ago. Remember the man with the funny hat and all this? He said, that's what it's like. I think I've told you before, in 1974, I remember the date well, because my wife and I were just back from, been away 4 years over with New Tries. We came back, and there were two ladies called to the door, and I was in the hall, and my father talking to them, and they get into conversation, and they mentioned, actually our moderator was, oh, you know, we attacked our minister. My father led them on, you see. And he said, oh, that's terrible, a minister. You mean to say Dr. Paisley attacked your minister? Oh, yes, terrible man. Oh, well, why would he do that? Just because our minister doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. That was a Presbyterian minister in East Belfast. That's how open it was in the 60s. That's what they said. Just because our Presbyterian minister doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Now, you don't usually find so many people as open about it today. But there's still men in pulpits. And they don't believe the virgin birth. They say, it's just an allegory. It's just a myth. Well, we disagree with that entirely. We disagree with it. Because it is a major doctrine. Now, it's revealed in Scripture. Turn back to Genesis 3:15. The very first gospel promise in the Bible. And you know, the very first gospel promise in the Bible is linked to the virgin birth of Christ. Isn't that amazing when you think about it? This is the very first gospel verse in the Bible. Adam has fallen. Remember, of course, though the woman ate the fruit, we did not fall into sin till Adam sinned. We can't blame the women. I know there's jokes and all, people blame the women. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says in Adam. It was Adam's transgression. Adam sinned deliberately. And when Adam sinned, we were in Adam. He's our federal head, you call it. Well, the curse came. The Lord is actually speaking to Satan. But yet Adam and Eve are listening. And he's speaking to Satan for their benefit. Because this is a gospel promise. Look at it, Genesis 3:15. God is speaking to Satan. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And there you have a unique child. Because while it's true that Satan has battled against mankind and descendants of Adam, that's not the primary interpretation. God is saying between the woman, thy seed, and her seed, singular. Do you know everywhere else in the Bible where you get children born, it's the seed of the man. The man, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so, of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of Jacob. But here, in the first gospel promise, it's not like that. This text is prophesying there's going to be somebody who will come with a unique birth, different than any other birth that's ever taken place in the world. And then there's going to be a conflict, because God says, I will put a war, an enmity between you and this one who's coming, this promised Redeemer. And as you bruise his heel, cause him intense pain, his heel will come down in your head and crush. That's Calvary. So you not only have a unique child, and you have the conflict, you have the conquest. What happened at Calvary? The one who was promised here, yes, Satan struck at his heel. The sufferings of Christ upon the cross. Ah, but what happened? It's one action, as it were, as the snake bit the Saviour's heel, as it were, and caused the Saviour intense pain. The Saviour's heel came right down on Satan's head and crushed him. That's what happened on the cross. Satan's a defeated foe. But here's the thing, that's what's known as the first gospel text in the Bible, first gospel promise, proto-evangelium, they call it, theology, the first gospel promise. And right there is, people might just glance over it, but that is talking about a unique birth. It'll become clear as you go through the Bible, but right away, somebody is coming into the world who'll have a unique birth that's different than everybody else's. He's going to be the promised Redeemer. Just by the way, a couple of years ago I was down at Enniskillen preaching the Enniskillen Convention. We went over the border, forget the names of those, but there's a big shop at Ballybofey or something way up. And it would be a large shop, and there's a row of books, Roman Catholic books, very interesting. There's one by Scott Hahn, who was in an evangelical church in America, PCA, some of you know of it. He left and became a Roman Catholic. Went through Westminster Theological Seminary. His testimony, how he became a Roman Catholic. How sad. But I picked up one, because I love books, so I went over, I couldn't resist them, and looked, there's one attacking the King James, trying to say, well, Rome only burned Bibles because the Bibles were perverted. And that's why they had to burn them, because they wanted to keep the truth. I mean, absolute nonsense, but that's what they were saying. And I pulled out one, you know what it had in the front cover? What you see in some Roman Catholic art from centuries ago, and they still have it. It was a recently published book. And you see the world, and then you see a snake, serpent, and Mary is standing crowned with her foot upon the head of the serpent. Now you look at Genesis 3:15, that doesn't say that. Doesn't say that she shall bruise thy head. It's her seed. But do you know, in many Roman Catholic pictures of art and prayers, they twist that verse. They're the ones who pervert the word of God. And they twist it to say, Mary will bruise Satan's head. No, she won't. It's the one born of Mary. The one born of Mary. Well, I'll have to hurry on with this verse first. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14. I'm saying that's the first promise of the virgin birth in the Bible. Turn over to Isaiah 7:14. This is jumping, of course, thousands of years forward. Literally thousands. And in Isaiah, you'll know that Isaiah is full of prophecies, prophesied the crucifixion and so on. But go down to verse 14. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now, just stop there for a moment. A sign. The word sign means a miraculous, unusual occurrence. It doesn't mean a sign just the way we've a road sign, you know, go this way, go that way. It doesn't mean a sign in that sense, pointing. It's something that's so dramatic that you just stand in awe and wonder. And it's saying, this is it. It's a sovereign intervention into human life. That's what it's talking about. You need to understand that. There's something miraculous, something absolutely stupendous. And what is it? Behold, A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. God with us. Could it be clearer? Well, you may know that some modern perversions of the Bible try and take that out and put a young girl, she'll have a baby. Well, they argue that that's what the Hebrew means. It doesn't. Hebrew, good conservative men who know a lot more about Hebrew than I'd ever know if I studied it all my life. Men like Professor Dick Wilson, who was one of the greatest experts. He's dead quite a while, but he was recognized as one of the greatest Hebrew experts. They say it doesn't. The word Alma in the Hebrew always means what it says. But there are those critics. No, no, it just means a young girl. Now, you don't need to know Hebrew to understand this verse. Hope I haven't given that impression. All that. No, here's the thing. You don't need to know Hebrew because just read it again. A sign. Oh, a miraculous, stupendous sign that causes people to stop. A girl's going to have a baby. That's an amazing sign, isn't it? We're up with Naomi yesterday. She had a child. Ladies are having babies all the time. Is there anything unusual? Is that a sign? Of course it's not. Of course it's not. The sign was that it was a virgin birth. But there was no human father. That was the sign. That's what Isaiah 7:14 is saying here. That's the sign. So it's quite clearly talking about the virgin birth. Another for time, but if Matthew 1:23, when Matthew talks, he quotes this, and he's using the Greek language, and he uses the word for someone who has not had relations. So, you see, God at the beginning, he made Adam without the agency of a man or a woman. He made Eve, of course, with the agency of just a man. Most of us, well, everybody except for Christ, obviously, is born by man and woman. But the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived and born through the agency of a woman without a man. Now, if you believe in the God who created Adam without any woman involved, made Eve out of Adam without a woman, she being the first woman, it's no difficulty to believe the story in Matthew and Luke. No difficulty at all. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I said, well, you say, I can't understand it. Well, Mary said in Luke 1:37, for with God all things are possible. Say, well, I can't understand it. Well, I like what a man called Vance Havner once said about miracles in the Bible. I don't understand electricity, but I don't sit in the dark trying to think about it. Now, I don't understand the mystery of the conception, except to say the Bible teaches the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, Mary, and the thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. There's a mystery. But that mystery is that the Lord had no human father, but he had a human mother, and he is human. He is a real man, but he's born without sin. Just very quickly, there is the problem in Matthew's Gospel when you read about Mary being Joseph's wife, and that confuses some people. They were not married in our sense of the word. In Jewish marriages, there was a betrothal. The betrothal was not marriage. I know in marriage ceremonies today, we talk about being betrothed. That is not the meaning of the word in the Bible. The couple, the marriage would be arranged usually by the parents. The legal contract would be issued. And then there was usually a 12-month waiting period, about a year or so. Now, during that time, if one of the couple were found to be promiscuous, bill of divorcement. It was off. But legally, in the minds of the law and the people, they're already legally married. But they haven't lived together as husband and wife. That's the whole point of the passage. So, I don't need to go through all these verses again and look one before they came together and so on. Do you remember in Hebrews 10 and 5, I've given you these verses so you can look them up later, see in the second page. Hebrews 10 and 5, the Lord said, a body thou hast prepared me. Galatians 4:4, do you see it there above, required for salvation? That says he was made. God was made under the law. What we're saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he had no human father. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. He was born just the way everybody's born in the sense of his actual birth. But the conception was miraculous. You say, why is all this? Because God did a great miracle. That Christ had a perfect human body, human nature, and within Mary, he came. It's amazing just to think of that. There in the womb of Mary, he's God. Minds can hardly, just how do we take it in? But yet, he was not contaminated by the sin. You see, Romans 5 and 12 says, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. Sin passed upon all men through Adam. We'll come to that maybe if you look at the notes just here now. It's not only ridiculed by skeptics and revealed in Scripture, but it's required for salvation. There are those that say, oh, it doesn't matter whether he's virgin born or not. It does. Because I've underlined here, we need a divine Savior, a human Savior, and a sinless Savior. Think of those things. If Christ wasn't virgin born, he can't be our Savior. If he has the sinful trait through the Father, through Adam, right down, he can't be a Savior. You see, the virgin birth shows that he's divine. He's divine. A substitute was needed for us. You see, the Shorter Catechism puts it this way. Question 16. That all those born by ordinary generation are sinners. That's you and I. We're born by ordinary generation. But he wasn't. He was born in a divine manner. Larger Catechism, 22. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Every other human being ever born into this world were born in sin. Humanity, but we have a sinful nature. Christ is perfectly human because he was born in the sense birth, just like you and I, born from our mother. But the conception of Christ was unique and miraculous by the Holy Ghost in such a way that when he was born, he's perfectly human, knows what it is to be thirsty, knows what it is to suffer pain, knows what it is to have the emotions, but yet he is not tainted with sin. That's the point of the miraculous birth of Christ. There was no sin. He didn't have a sinful human nature. He had a human nature, but not a sinful human nature. And he's divine. He had no human father. Because God the Father is the Father. But yet, he's human. And what that means is we believe, and we put it this way, two natures in one person. God didn't give up God to be man. He didn't cease to be God. He's perfect God. Every attribute that God has, didn't leave them aside. Just the praise and glory. But he's perfect God. But through the means of the miraculous birth, he's also perfect man. Now he's not two people. He's one person. He's the God man. He's Christ. But he's perfect God and he's perfect man. That's what the great mystery of this is all about. That one who was lying a babe in the manger was actually the one who had created this whole world. He's not half God, half man. But he's perfect God and perfect man. And that's what the virgin birth proves. And the saving ministry had to be divine. But to save us, he had to be human. He had to be one of us. And of course, he's born of Mary. He lived as a boy. Grew into adolescent manhood. He's perfectly human. And he's able to represent us. So he's God. He's man. The virgin birth also meant he was born sinless. Because if he was born exactly like you and I and had the taint of sin, how could he save?
but he doesn't fit into Romans 5 of sin coming upon all through Adam. Because Joseph wasn't his father. Yes, there's a whole mystery about this, but that's what it's setting out. He's not a human in the same predicament as us as a sinner. He's absolutely sinless. Now you say, well, how important is this for us? Well, turn to Luke 1:32 and you'll see how important it is. See, linked with his birth is the wonderful promise of his saving. Of course, if you can't believe the virgin birth, how can you believe other miracles? If you can't believe all the promises about a redeemer, and it's linked to the virgin birth, how can we believe he redeemed? But in Luke 1:37, when all this context of the one shall be born in thee shall be called the Son of God, verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Therefore we do believe. But go back to verse 32. He shall be great, the one that thou shalt conceive in thy womb. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Isn't that wonderful? And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Those are what we call messianic prophecies. This was the marker. Those are Old Testament prophecies that are saying the one who will come will be the Savior, the Redeemer. And Mary's told, you're going to have this child in a unique way. And he's going to be the promised Redeemer. And he's going to reign over all things. He's God. He's the Son of God. That's in it as well. He's the Son of the Highest. Humanity, the sinlessness. And of course, when we know that he came, Mary and those that understood at his birth, they knew that the rest of the promises would be fulfilled. When the virgin birth was fulfilled, it meant that redemption would be fulfilled. And he would go all the way to Calvary and redeem his people. And it is an important doctrine. Time's nearly up. It's important because Christ is more than a great prophet. He's more than a great teacher. He's more than somebody came to start a new religion. That's the way the world talk about him, isn't it? No, he's God and he's man. People say, but how could that be? Well, through the mystery of the conception, miraculous birth of Christ, God took a human nature and a human body, yet he did not take a sinful nature. He took a perfect human nature, and that's why he's able to be our Savior. And when we stand at death's door, we need a Savior who's divine. We don't need a great teacher. We don't need a great prophet. We need a Savior. And we need a Savior who's human. Who knows what it is to suffer this miseries of this life, the way the Confession or the Catechism puts it. One who's been through death. You see, when a believer comes to die and you come to cross that river of no return, we need somebody beside us when we go who's been there before us. Who's been there. Thank God he's human. It's humanity. But it's not enough to have a human person with us. We need a Savior who's God, who's divine, who has defeated death. And when you come to close your eyes in death and you're a believer, you have the assurance, someone is with me who understands, sympathize with me. But thank God I have a Savior who's already defeated death. He's no more power because he is all powerful. And of course the way that he became the Savior was through the birth. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. And the one that was born in that miraculous way can be born in our hearts. The same Holy Spirit, when you think about this, the same Holy Spirit who brought life into Mary and she conceived and bore the Lord Jesus Christ, this Holy One. Holy Spirit did that miracle. He can perform that miracle in lives. And the Lord Jesus Christ can enter into lives, into our lives, and can save us. It's an important doctrine. We've only scratched the surface on the importance, but it is a very important doctrine. And those who reject it, we of course can have no fellowship. We don't believe you can be in the same denomination between those who say they believe it and men in other pulpits down the road who say, oh, no, I don't believe that. No. We can't. We can't fellowship in denomination. There are denominations they got in their own land. But we say no. If you don't hold to the Apostles' Creed, literally, not just say, oh, you believe it like a myth or an allegory or a parable. Sorry. Well, I shouldn't say sorry. We're not sorry. We can have no fellowship with you on a spiritual basis. You're teaching falsehood. You're denying the Savior. There's no salvation. May God help us to defend the doctrines. Well, let me quickly give you some announcements.